Our sermon text for this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Yes, this is a Palm Sunday text, and I tried to time it right, but it didn't work. So we get to observe our Palm Sunday text today. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the streets, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes on the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm going to ask that you respond to this statement with an amen if you agree. Christ is King. Amen. Praise God. You may or may not know that you just did something very controversial. A big controversy has arisen in the past few weeks surrounding the statement, "Christ is King." It started with a simple Twitter interaction between Ben Shapiro and Candace Owen, and where Owen tweeted the phrase, "Christ is King," at Ben Shapiro. This became a feud that started in smaller news outlets and spilled over into mainstream media. This made further waves into the theology blog sphere, involving debates on theonomy and the role of Christianity in government. Some, because of this controversy, have been labeled lately anti-Semitic, hateful, and ignorant for merely putting these three words together: Christ is King. Such a simple statement could easily be dismissed. But we can't dismiss it, right? It is a declaration that informs all of life. Christ is King, is simple, and yet powerful. If Christ is King, no one else is, ultimately. I do not attest to the genuineness of the faith of those who have been involved with this controversy, but this event reminds us that even the simple affirmation of the kingship of Christ demands a response from all of us. The position of being indifferent before Christ is not any different than the position of being indifferent before a lion. You may be indifferent, but the lion is not. To be indifferent before Christ is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to be under his judgment. So at the end of the day, to reject Christ is to put oneself under his kingship. We know the mistake of Pontius Pilate, don't we? He wasn't dismissive. He gave Jesus an audience. He wasn't unkind. He wasn't rebellious, or he wasn't even rude. He simply stood before the king and failed to recognize him as such. We're returning today to the Gospel of Mark. We've been here for a while. I remember that the week we were supposed to start the Gospel of Mark, my daughter had different plans. She decided to be born instead. So this means we've been here for 2 years. And we've taken some breaks on and off, but I promise that before she graduates high school, we'll finish with Mark. Hopefully before that. So since we're coming back to the Gospel of Mark today after hiatus to go over Ecclesiastes, I think it would be profitable to spend a little bit of time reviewing the message of this book. So what is the message of Mark? Well, at the central purpose for Mark writing this gospel, Mark wants us to know the identity of Christ. He tells us this in the first verse of the book. It's a good thesis statement. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God. That's his identity, right? So if you're reading the gospel of Mark, you should not be confused about who Jesus is. So Mark clearly knows who Jesus is, the Son of God. But not only Mark, God the Father makes this clear also at Jesus' baptism. After Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, a voice came from heaven, Mark 1:11. And this is the Father speaking, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Not only does Mark know, not only does God the Father know, demons also knew who Jesus was. Jesus created demons. So when demons would see Jesus, they would recognize him for who he is. This happened several times. Here's one in Mark 3:11. "And whenever the unclean spirits," that's another way of saying demons, "saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" But curiously, humans seem to have a hard time understanding who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark. His family said of him, Mark 3:21, "He is out of his mind." The scribes blasphemed against him by saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And even his disciples, who spent countless hours, days and nights, at his feet, were perplexed by the true identity of Christ. After Jesus calmed the seas in Mark chapter 4, they looked at him puzzled. Really, Mark tells us that they looked at him in fear and asked the question that informs the first half of this book. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But the book of Mark comes to a turning point in chapter 8, where Jesus, interacting with his disciples, asks them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Many were saying many things about Jesus, but Jesus asks the pointed question, "Who do you say that I am?" This question is so central in the Gospel of Mark that it should challenge us in our own understanding of Christ. Who do you say Christ is? Peter, who sometimes got it so right, sometimes got it so wrong, gets it right this time. He says, "You are the Christ." He is right. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. He is the one Israel had been waiting for, longing for. He's the one that would deliver his people from their sin But how would Christ save his people? And the answer is surprising. The answer is unexpected. The Jews expected a Messiah who would be in line with the great judges or the great kings of old, men of war, who would conquer the Romans and restore Jerusalem to its former glory. But Jesus had different plans. He would conquer, he would win, he would bring about victory through suffering. Jesus Christ came to suffer in the place of his people. Jesus was concerned with their nature, not so much with their nostalgia. He did not want to restore the glory days of old. He wanted to restore their hearts that had been broken since the fall. He wanted to deal with sin and not with subordination to Rome. So Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So now Jesus is ready to march towards the cross. The rest of the book, from chapters 11 to chapter 16, comprise just 1 week. It's like the picture is stretched out. Mark 1 through Mark 10 comprise 3 years of ministry. And now, 5 chapters of the book will give us just 1 week. So you wonder, how important is this week? Very important. Very important. That about a third of the book is dedicated to it. This is the week he would enter Jerusalem. So the question, who is Jesus, is about to be revealed and answered further. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. A king who came to rule, and a king who demands a response from us all to his kingship. So as we work through our text today, I want you to notice the different responses to Jesus' kingship. So we're going to first notice the response of the disciples. Then we're going to look at the colt. We're going to think about that animal a little bit. And then we're going to look at the crowd. And throughout, we'll consider Jesus himself. So consider first with me the disciples. The disciples. Geography plays a major role in this account. Really, it plays a major role in the Gospel of Mark throughout. In the first 8 chapters, Jesus primarily does ministry in the town of Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, and his movement seems somewhat random. There is no clear direction why he goes to this area or goes to that area. But at the end of chapter 8, when the disciples found themselves in the village of Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost end of the territory, as far from Jerusalem as they could possibly be, Peter recognizes Jesus for who he is, the Christ. And ever since this declaration, Jesus has gone on virtually a straight line towards Jerusalem. So movement has become intentional, purposeful. So today, as we read that there are at Bethpage and Bethany, these are two villages that are just outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And as a preparation to enter Jerusalem, Jesus instructs his disciples to go into one of these villages and retrieve the colt for himself. Now, we'll talk more about the colt in just a little bit. But think about how strange this request is. We've been riding probably on foot for miles and miles on end. But now Jesus wants a working beast to enter the city that we have been aiming for all along. Think about this strange request. Go into the village and grab a colt. Bring it to me. And if anyone asks you about it, just tell them, the Lord has need of it. I can imagine the disciples' reaction. Jesus, what is this about? Going to a random place, getting a random animal, speaking to some random people. Jesus, why do you want us to do this? Jesus, we need a little bit more information here. We need a little bit more knowledge. What is the plan? What is the purpose? What is this about? Jesus, this sounds strange. But that which seems random to the disciples was completely purposeful for Jesus. I love what Pastor John Piper once said. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. And you may be aware of three of them. It's true. So often in the Bible, we see God asking people to do things that they don't understand the purpose behind. Noah, you have never seen water come from the skies, but I want you to build an ark, build enough to house every kind of animal, because I am going to bring so much rain on this earth that it is all going to be flooded. Abraham, I have given you the son you've longed for years, but now I want you to sacrifice him. Joshua, there is a great city called Jericho. They're powerful, they're mighty. You're going to conquer that city by marching and playing the trumpets. Gideon, you will face the great army of the Midianites, but you will not take thousands with you. You will only take 300. God often works in unexpected ways. God often works in us and through us in ways that we would think are counterintuitive. But God always has a purpose. When God is at work in us, He is not so concerned that we understand the outcome of His plans, but rather that we trust Him through it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Romans 11, 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And yet, we so often want to move once we understand the mind of the Lord. And yet, this is not how the Lord works, is it? The invitation of Christ is an invitation to trust, even with partial, in our perspective, inadequate, incomplete knowledge. Why? Because knowledge is a byproduct of faith and not the other way around. We believe in order to understand. This is what medieval philosopher St. Anselm once said, for I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. So the disciples, who so often got things wrong in the Gospels, actually, this time, they get it right. They obey with partial, incomplete information. They obey a request that in their eyes probably seemed odd. They obeyed. They trusted. So in verse 4, we read that they went away and found the colt tied, just as Jesus had predicted. So they untied. And when they were asked, just as Jesus predicted, what are you doing? They responded, just as Jesus instructed, the Lord has need of it. Friends, this is faith-filled obedience. And it is beautiful to see that the disciples who doubted so often, the disciples who often thought of themselves as wiser than Jesus, at this point are filled with faith and obey. Faith-filled obedience is one of the hallmarks of Christianity. It is not faith without obedience or obedience apart from faith that Jesus calls us to, but an obedience that is propelled by faith. Why do we obey? Because we know and understand the mysteries of God, because we know and understand every way in which God is working in our lives, because we understand how God orchestrates all of history. Why do we obey? No, we obey because we believe. We trust that God knows what He is doing. Maybe the Lord is calling you to do something that you don't understand. Maybe the Lord is asking you to do something that you find yourself not capable of doing, or perhaps not having the resources to do. Maybe the Lord is asking you to step out in faith, and you're resisting because you want knowledge, resources, information. Lord, I need to understand what you are asking before I commit to it. But this is not how the Lord wants. He wants faith. Perhaps there are conversations that you need to have that require faith, but you're resisting because you don't know what the outcome of these conversations may be. Perhaps the Lord has clearly put a ministry call in your life that requires faith, but you are resisting them because you're not sure if you're capable or if the resources will be available. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to share the gospel with someone that you feel intimidated by, and this requires faith, but you are resisting because you are not sure what the outcome of this will be. Young man, perhaps the Lord is calling you to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to be an evangelist. And this requires faith. But you're resisting because you just don't want to invest your life in such a way. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to give your life to Christ, but you have so many questions about God and who Jesus is and how this would affect your life, how others would think of you, what will your parents think, what will your peers think, and you don't know what the outcome of that will be, and you're expecting full assurance that this decision will impact your life minimally. But this is not what the Lord wants for you. The Lord does not want you to just put your feet into the waters of conversion. The Lord wants you to plunge yourself into this water and trust Him with the future because you understand very little. And the Lord sees all things. Friend, trusting God means trusting Him when we don't know what the outcome will be. I'm often asked the question, what is your goal for Central? My answer, I don't know. Why? Because the future of Central Baptist Church belongs to God. Here's what I know. There are 7 days in the week, and one of those days, I stand before you and I proclaim the Word of God. And that is my goal for Central. To proclaim the truths of God and allow the truths of God to shape us, to reveal God to us, to instill faith in our hearts so that we may accomplish that which seems impossible, unachievable. Any goal that I might have for Central Baptist Church will be too small. But if we trust God to accomplish His purposes in us, we'll accomplish that which is beyond possible. Because God is able to do the supernatural among us. And we trust that. Well, let's take a few minutes and let's consider now the cult. Let's consider the cult. The cult is a particular animal, isn't it? Again, may seem somewhat random, but it wasn't. It wasn't random at all, was it? The cult is a young donkey. Donkeys are working animals, extremely strong and extremely useful, but also extremely meek. They're not animals that would do well at all in a battle, but they do very well in the field. They're not the kind of animal that a king who advances his kingdom through military might would choose. So why does Jesus choose to ride on a colt? Often people answer this question by saying he wanted to show that he came to promote peace. And there is truth to that. But since we know, right, the whole Gospel of Mark, there is something greater that Jesus is revealing here by choosing this animal. And this is why it's so important that we study the Bible sequentially. What has Jesus been concealing since the beginning of the Gospel of Mark? His identity. His messiahship. So, but Jesus, by choosing to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, he is saying, now you're ready to know who I am. That's what he's saying. Yes, he comes to promote peace. Yes, he comes, right, to bring about peace in Jerusalem. But more importantly, Jesus wants the world to know, I am the Messiah. So, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the colt to reveal his identity as the Messiah. We heard this earlier in our service, didn't we? It was a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. The book of the prophet Zechariah is very easy to outline. By the way, one of the things that I try to do in my own personal spiritual growth is I try to know the outline of the books of the Bible. I know some better than others. But if I can understand how the book is structured, then I can work my way through the book much easier. Another thing that is really important to do is to read extensively. Sometimes in our devotional lives, we want to read a verse or two, but it would be profitable for you to sit down and read all 14 verses in the book of Zechariah, 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah. It would take you somewhere between an hour or two to do that, but that would be so profitable for your spiritual life. So the book of Zechariah is actually very easy to outline. Chapters 1 through 8 are a series of visions. And these visions are promises for future restoration for Jerusalem. Chapters 9 through 14 emphasize the reestablishment of the glory of Jerusalem, specifically as Israel comes to recognize their Messiah, right? So chapter 9 is a hinge in the book where the identity of the Messiah is revealed. Who is the Messiah? One who will ride into Jerusalem riding on a colt. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is intentionally fulfilling his prophecy, this prophecy here. Jesus is here saying, this prophecy is about me. I am the one who brings salvation to Jerusalem. So this is why it's so important for us to study the Bible sequentially. From the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus has commanded that all who recognize him for who he is should keep silent. Whether demons who he cast out, or the sick that he would heal, or even Peter, he commanded silence about his identity. But now, it all has changed. Perhaps you know the meme, "Tell me you are without telling me you are." Jesus, tell me you are the Messiah without telling me you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, challenge accepted. Go get me a colt. There's no ambiguity. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I am the one you have been waiting for. Jesus is saying, I have come to bring you salvation. So by revealing himself in this way, at this time, the week before Passover, when Jerusalem was filled to the brim with people, Jesus has made it that no one can be indifferent to who he is and to who he is claiming to be. But does the crowd understand what Jesus is saying? Does the crowd understand Jesus' statement about his identity? Do they understand that they must respond to what he is revealing? And the answer is yes. They understood exactly what Jesus was doing. They absolutely understood. So let's turn now briefly and consider the crowd. The crowd has been a part of the Gospel of Mark from the very beginning. They are observers, different from the disciples. The disciples are the inner circle. They're different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are definitely outside. The crowd is a little bit ambiguous. They are often around Jesus for the benefits. They like the food. They like the miracles. They like the healing. They also like the teaching. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, they find his teaching to be authoritative, different than what they've heard in the past. Jesus didn't view the crowd with contempt. He definitely had a different opinion of the crowd than the opinion he had of the scribes and the Pharisees. The crowd at times got on the way of Jesus' mission, so he would sometimes dismiss them. He would sometimes evade them, avoid them. But he never rebuked them for hypocrisy. On the contrary, Paul tells us that Jesus would at times look at the crowds and have compassion on them. So how does this crowd that has been around Jesus for 10 chapters now, how do they respond to the revelation of Jesus' messiahship? Well, first notice that the crowd honors Jesus. That's his first response, isn't it? In verse 8, they cast their cloaks on the road, and others laid down leafy branches before him, as though they're saying, your feet are too great to touch the ground, as though they're saying, we're laying down our own things so that you can walk on them. This is their version of a red carpet event. They're laying down the red carpet so that Jesus can enter Jerusalem. But notice also that the crowd follows Jesus. Some go ahead of him, some go before him, but the direction for where they're going is definitely of Jesus' choosing. Notice also that the crowd sings to Jesus. They quote Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. So they sing of Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus fulfills a messianic prophecy, enacts it in front of them, and the crowd responds. The crowd's response to it is a messianic prophecy. Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah." The crowd says, "You are the Messiah." They sing a deeply spiritual song. They sing with theological precision. They sing filled with truths about Christ. They say, "Yes, Jesus, you are the Son of David that has finally come to restore our fortune, to restore the glory of this place." They knew the covenant that God made with David, that he would raise a son to sit on David's throne forever. They identified Jesus as the one who fulfilled the promises of this covenant. They seem to be producing the right response, don't they? They must be right. They must be true followers of Christ. And yet, this is the same crowd that in a few days would cry out, "Give us Barabbas." This is the same crowd that just 5 days later would cry out, "Crucify him." With their knowledge of prophecy, with their theological precision, with their willingness to sing to the king, this is the same crowd. Why? Why such a big change? Well, it is because although they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't understand Jesus as the suffering Messiah. They had a preconception of what Messiah ought to be and ought to do. And Jesus' plan didn't fit their plan. They didn't understand that he had come not to overthrow Rome, but to conquer sin. He came not on a horse, but on a colt, carrying a cross, not a sword. The problem is that the people wanted Jesus to come and resolve the problems that existed outside of them. "Jesus, do something about Rome. Jesus, do something about this government. Jesus, do something about this oppression that we experience." But they didn't realize that the great problem that they had lived within plagued their hearts. They needed help with their sin, and this is why Jesus came. We can't do the same, can't we? We look at the world and we feel indignant with the government. We feel indignant with the condition of our society. We look at our neighbors and we find them to be godless. We're glad that God will judge the wicked. And we forget that Jesus is more concerned that we kill the sin that is very much alive in our hearts today. Jesus wants us to be humble and recognize the depravity that is bound to our fallen nature. It's like we forget Jesus' parable of the log and the speck. And we see logs everywhere, except in our own eyes. We find ourselves justified in our religion, and others condemned because they're not like us. One thing is clear in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is very compassionate towards those who are aware of their own depravity. But he does not look favorably towards those who are self-righteous. And yet so often in the church, we affirm the self-righteous and reject the sinner. The self-righteous loves to point out sin in others, but resists to acknowledge the sin within. Jesus actually came to address the problem within. So at the end of the day, we can show honor to Christ. We can claim to follow Christ. We can sing about Christ. We can have the right theology of Christ and still not have Christ. But the good news is that there is hope in the gospel for the sinner and for the self-righteous. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected, many from the crowd returned to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. We read about this in Acts 2. There, Peter preached a message about Christ, his identity, the Son of God killed by the hands of lawless men. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that this message cut these men to the heart. This message of Christ finally landed in the hearts of those who were self-righteous. And they asked Peter and the other apostles the question, brothers, what shall we do? We killed the author of life. We killed the Son of God. What shall we do? Our self-righteousness runs so deep in our hearts that we couldn't even recognize God in front of us. What shall we do? Now, friends, if there is one sin that perhaps should never receive mercy, no forgiveness, no compassion, is the intentional murder of God's own Son. To kill and crucify Jesus must be the unforgivable sin. But is it? No, it is not. There is hope even for those who were so caught up in their self-righteousness that they killed the Son of God. If there is hope for them, is there hope for you? Absolutely. There is hope for you. There is hope for all of us. God's compassion runs so deep that there is forgiveness, even for those who, out of their own self-righteousness, crucified Jesus. Peter's response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is hope for the sinner, and there is hope for the self-righteous. Why? Because Jesus, the King, has come. But he didn't come to serve himself. He came to serve us. He came to serve us who were lost in our sin, who were blinded to the true identity of who Christ is. He is King, but he's a servant King. He is King. He is the suffering King. And this King yielded his life on the cross for you and for me. So friends, what do you say about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a great teacher? Is he a miracle worker? Is he just a good reference in history for what we should do and who we should be? Or is he King? Is he Lord of your life? Is he the one that came to conquer your sin and forgive your sin through his own sacrifice? Who do you say that Jesus is? Would you place your faith and your trust in him today? Let's pray. Father, how we need this King who is not just dealing with the problems that are outside of us, he will deal with that, but who is dealing very much with the sin within. Give us eyes to see his majesty. Help us not just try to mold and shape Jesus into the king that we want him to be, but help us see him as the king in his glory, the king in his beauty, who came to suffer and give himself for those who would repent and turn to him. Thank you, Lord, for our King Jesus. May he rule over us all of the days of our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.